Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 65. Praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord, to thee vows paid shall be. We shall sing verses 1 to 5, that is 6 stanzas to the tune St. Stephen 1 to 2. Psalm 65 verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we acknowledge thee as our God and in Jesus Christ our Father. We worship thee and adore thee, O God Most High, for thy greatness and thy majesty and thy glory. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the majesty and the power. We bow in humble obeisance before thee, thou living God, thou hearer of prayer. And we bless thy great and holy name for thy goodness and thy mercy unto us, thy people. We thank thee, O God, that thou hast spoken a sure word from on high into the confusion and disorder and chaos of our time, and in Jesus Christ hast given unto men a hope that maketh not ashamed. O God, as we gather again together tonight to meditate upon that hope and to think on the things that belong unto our peace, we beseech thee that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and make thyself known to our inmost hearts. O God, we pray that by thy mighty Holy Spirit thou wilt so brood upon this place that we may be hushed with holy awe before thee and know that thou, the living one, who dost claim us for thyself, hast drawn nigh and dost summon us to the obedience of faith. O God, we pray thee, in this quiet hour, come to us by thy word and by thy spirit, and speak unmistakably to our hearts and our consciences. For thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 28, a gladsome hymn of praise we sing, and thankfully we gather. Hymn 28.
Oh,
We continue our readings in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 28. I'm reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Although this is not our final study in the Acts, we'll read to the end of the chapter tonight. Acts chapter 28 at verse 17. Paul and his companions have at last arrived in Rome. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had ought to accuse my nation of. For this cause therefore have I called for you, to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 164, To the Name of Our Salvation, Lord and Honor, Let Us Pay. Hymn 164.
Thank you.
we turn to the Acts of the Apostles once again, chapter 28. We have followed the Apostle through his arduous journey from Caesarea to Rome, and we see him now in the great metropolis, the prisoner of the Lord, the Lord's free man, the ambassador of the gospel, holding forth the word of life, none hindering. Paul was kept in open arrest, so to speak, and had his own hired house, to which he was able to invite all sorts of people to speak with them concerning the kingdom of God. Now, merely to say these words is sufficient to indicate to us that this was no ordinary, conventional imprisonment. And this was no ordinary, conventional prisoner. There was no sense of discouragement or apprehension in the apostle's heart. To him, the situation was simply another opportunity for service for Christ and of preaching and spreading the gospel. And he certainly was not slow to buy up the opportunity for doing so. Only 3 days were allowed to elapse before he was up and doing. 3 days. After that long and arduous voyage, so fraught with danger and peril, and physical and emotional exhaustion, and 3 days were all that Paul allowed himself. You see something of the spirit of urgency and crisis with which Paul regarded his God-given task. For him there was no time to lose. God had brought him to Rome, and he must needs preach the gospel. Now it's difficult to read his words of greeting and explanation to the Jews of Rome, whom he invited to meet with him, without thinking almost instinctively of some passages in his epistles, which are eloquent commentaries and explanations of his words and attitudes. For example, these words from the Colossian Epistle, chapter 4, where he says to the Colossians, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." With grace, seasoned with salt. Now I put it to you that here in his words of introduction to the Jews of Rome, you have an example of what that means. How wise and how conciliatory he was toward them, seeking to anticipate and remove every possible cause of offense or stumbling block from their way, in order that he might commend the name of Christ to them. This is the kind of man he was. And by the same token, we may think of Paul's words in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." How deeply and how earnestly he sought to win his kinsmen to Christ and faith in him. What a burden he had on his heart for his fellow countrymen, the Jews. 3 days, when another lesser man might have been in a state of exhaustion for weeks, recuperating slowly. 3 days. And he called the Jews. Such was his burden and concern for their soul. Nor was this transparently honest and earnest approach without effect. For clearly it won for Paul a hearing
for his gospel, and an openness of mind on the part of the Jews, which was something quite extraordinary. Verses 21 and 22, we neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear thee, what thou thinkest. For concerning this sect we know that everywhere it is spoken against, but they wanted to hear him. They were prepared to hear him. They were eager to hear him. And that was a wonderful thing for Paul, because he was treated very differently by Jews in other places. Now let us look at Paul's message to his fellow kinsmen. We're told that Paul expounded and testified the kingdom of God. Verse 23. I don't know what we're meant to take out of these two words that Luke, the historian, uses here. Does it mean that he opened up the objective truths of the gospel and also substantiated what he said from his own personal experience of that kingdom's grace and power in his own life? Bearing testimony, as if to say, now this is the truth, and I know it's true because it's done this and this and this for me. That may be what he means. It makes very good sense. Preaching and persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. Now, if you were preaching the gospel about Jesus, where would you begin? Would you take Moses and the prophets? It's good for us to remember this from time to time, that the book on which the apostolic church based its preaching and testimony was the Old Testament scriptures. It was there that they found their gospel. The New Testament was not as yet written or canonized. Now, it does not need much thought for us to realize that this was always Paul's approach to the Jews. One need only recall what is said in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, as we've already studied, that Paul, as his manner was, went into the synagogues and reasoned with them concerning Jesus, concerning the Messiah, out of the scriptures, and putting two and two together, so to speak. This was Paul's invariable custom. And you know why? Because it was of such decisive significance and importance for the Jews. Now, we've seen throughout the Acts of the Apostles, and particularly in Paul's own life story, that this has been his contention, that the gospel of Christ fulfilled the Old Testament and gives meaning to the Old Testament as nothing else can give meaning to the Old Testament. That Christ is what the Old Testament is all about. And that he is a true Jew who sees this to be so and discovers it to be so. And those who do not have misunderstood their whole tradition and heritage. Now, this has so much been the message of Paul, the apostle, that it becomes almost monotonous to repeat it. We've seen him in his own personal testimony before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and before King Herod, King Agrippa, insisting that he was the true Jew, that he stood in the true succession as a true child of Abraham, and that believing the gospel, believing in Christ, was the fulfillment of the Old Testament hope. What was the message he preached? Well, look at the last words in verse 23. He persuaded them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. It was so vast, so mighty, so compelling, that it took all day to do it. Paul wouldn't have got on very well in the BBC. And it was so arresting as Paul preached it, that these men were prepared to wait all day, listening to it. From the law of Moses and the prophets. This was his text. This was the breadth of his platform. What a wealth there is in these words. But I want you to see that this was no pet theme or theory of Paul's, out of line with the rest of the teaching of the New Testament. Look back to the Acts of the Apostles, to the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 24. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the story of the road to Emmaus, at verse 25. This is what Jesus said to Cleopas and his friend on the road to Emmaus. O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Luke 24 at verse 25. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, what Paul was teaching was our Lord's own teaching. It was in entire harmony with what Christ himself taught. And it will bear repetition, this, because it's so tremendously important. The scriptures, said Christ, are they that testify of me, and he was referring to the Old Testament when he spoke these words. And when he was seeking to bring understanding to his bemused disciples, this is what he did. He began at Moses and worked right through from Moses to Malachi and showed them the things concerning himself until the whole vast panoramic puzzle fell into place in their minds and in their understanding. Beginning at Moses. How do you suppose Paul would teach this? What would he say? What would Jesus have said to his disciples, beginning at Moses? Well, this is what he would say. He would say, do you remember that story in the book of Exodus about God raising up a deliverer for his captive people? Do you remember the story of how with a strong hand and a mighty arm, God burst the bands of captivity and led his people out to the promised land? Do you remember the story of the Passover? And the lamb, and the blood that was marked on the lintel and the doorposts of the house. Do you remember the words which say, when I see the blood, I will pass over you? Do you remember the story of how Moses took the rod of authority and smote the rock in the wilderness, and water gushed forth? Do you remember the provision of manna in the wilderness, manna from heaven? Do you recall the mystery of the sacrifices and the tabernacle? And Jesus would say, all these things are shadows of myself. These are only illustrative developments and part of the divine plan of redemption. Indeed, the whole Old Testament is just that. And this includes the prophets also. Their whole office, the office of the prophets, pointed beyond themselves to one who was to come. And they prophesied of his coming and of his sufferings for the sins of the people. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things? Oh, foolish ones, Jesus said, it's all down in black and white in your book, and you haven't understood it. This was the whole point about the apostolic preaching. They simply reiterated what Jesus had told them in those post-resurrection days. Reiterated the truth that had brought illumination and liberation to their souls and brought them to the baptism of Pentecost. Everything became clear to them. It's easy to see why in preaching to the Jews, Paul and the other apostles would emphasize constantly this thing. Because this is the liberating message. And it's no different from for us today. It's when we see what the book means that light breaks into our darkness. And the seemingly disparate pieces of the puzzle fall into place and we see a coherent picture. We got it. This is the message. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? Now the teaching on the fulfillment of prophecy in the person of Christ must have been a well-nigh irresistible argument for the Jews. And unanswerable as they realized that the age-old scriptures had been fulfilled before their very eyes in Jesus Christ. It must have been irresistible, and we have evidence to show that to many of them it was irresistible. Oh, not without a struggle. I believe there was a point at which Saul of Tarsus became utterly convinced of the truth of that apostolic message. And it was this that made him battle so much against it. Because you see, intellectual apprehension of the truth is not the same thing as salvation. You can know the truth and resist it with might and main. But what in fact was the reaction here? Well, we're told in verse 24, some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Now, I want you to ponder with me for a little while the implications of these words. Are we simply to take them as meaning that some Jews were impressed with Paul's reasoning from the scriptures, and some were not so impressed? Seeing, perhaps, being able to see flaws in his argument? Well, that can hardly be. For if that were true, and if in fact Paul's argument had flaws in it for some, it would mean that some others were brought to faith by means of an argument that was open to question. And that's unthinkable. God does not bless arguments that are open to question. He doesn't have to, because he's got plenty of arguments that are not open to question. No, there were no flaws and deficiencies in Paul's case for the gospel. Nor are men brought to faith simply by means of a convincing argument. Although, of course, we mustn't ever discount the importance of a convincing argument. Otherwise, what would be the point of presenting a reasoned case for the gospel at all? But what we must recognize is this, that over and above the reasoned case, there is something else, and it is this. There is the moral impact on the will of intellectual conviction. And the classic instance of this, as I've suggested, is Saul of Tarsus himself. Look at the moral impact on that man's will of the intellectual conviction about the truth of the apostolic message. It nearly broke him apart. And if he had gone on much longer resisting, he would have completely broken down in health. He would have been a broken man.
Let me illustrate this from the passage I've already referred to in Luke's Gospel, the road to Emmaus. Having learned for the first time the meaning of the scriptures that they'd been reading all their days, having understood their fulfillment to be in Christ, having realized that this was the kind of Christ he was, and what he had done for them at such cost in giving himself unto death, in giving himself unto death for their sins. Realizing all that, these men wanted him, Cleopas and the other. He made as if he would go on when they came to their destination. But they constrained him and said, "Abide with us, for it is toward even and the day is far spent." Now you see the significance of this. Here was a stranger. As yet he had not disclosed who he was to them. Who had made it clear in a way that had never been clear before, that the Christ and the historic Jesus were identical figures, and that the one fulfilled the ancient prophecies of the other. And having realized at last that he was the Christ who was walking with them, they wanted him and they constrained him. That was their response. And it was as if they had said something like this: "Yes, we see now in this story of the Passover and the sheltering blood, and the water from the rock, and the manna from heaven, that this is Christ. And we want that sheltering blood to be our shelter. We want that Passover sacrifice to lead us out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We want that." Now you see the two things here, closely linked together, but very distinct, and they are not by any means identical. On the one hand, there was the intellectual apprehension and conviction, the illumination of the mind about the truth of God. They saw it all now, and seeing it, they wanted this Christ, and they made the response. Now, this is the real meaning behind the words in verse 24 here, in the 28th chapter of Acts. "Some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." To believe always implies and involves commitment, action, taking a stand. You cannot remain the same as you were before. This is a contradiction in terms. Now, this is exactly what Paul means to convey in the 10th chapter of Romans at verse 9 and the following verses, where he says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." Not head belief only, but heart belief. This is what leads men into the kingdom of God. And the heart, in scriptural language, is not only the seat of the affections, but of the life, the will, the central core of one's being. To believe with the heart means that the central citadel of our being has been breached by the gospel and taken over by the gospel, mastered and conquered.
by the Christ of the gospel. That's what it means to believe with the heart. And that's what it means to have faith. And this surrender in the heart is expressed outwardly by the mouth. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It is not something you can keep silent about forever. If it is there, it must out, and it will out. And often the coming out of it is a costly expression of testimony, of burning one's boats, of nailing one's colors to the mast, taking a stand, cost what it will. We've had a very striking example of this only last Sunday evening in St. Giles Cathedral. Contrary to the press reports, the important thing about Malcolm Muggeridge's sermon was not the pill. It was not the resignation from the rectorship. It was the personal testimony that shone through and left no doubt as to where this erstwhile cynic and agnostic now stands. He nailed his colour to the mast. It is a thousand pities that none of the reports in the press even mentioned the real point of the sermon. Last night, the BBC engineer who was here setting up the microphones for the broadcast this morning told me that he had been the engineer responsible for the recording of the sermon at St. Giles last week. And he said, of course, the newspapers missed the whole point of what Muggeridge was saying. Do you know what he was saying? He was telling that vast congregation of the need to be born again. And at one point he said, it's Christ or nothing. And he spoke about the Emmaus Road. And he proclaimed that the ever-living Christ is ready today to walk the ways of the world with men, to company with them, and to be their Savior. I wonder if we've any conception of what it cost a man known throughout Britain as the amusing, clever, cynical editor of Punch, to say such things, to nail his colours to the mast, to take a stand, to proclaim to the whole world that so far as he was concerned, he was standing with Christ. You see, if it's in there, it must come out. It can't be kept silent. Now, this is an appropriate moment to point out that there can ultimately be no such thing as secret discipleship, no such thing as secret belief in Christ. It must come out. Now, you have listened over the weeks, over the months. You have received the testimony. Do you now believe, or do you not? If you do not, then you must realize that it is not so much that the case as presented has flaws, and that there are holes in the argument, but rather this, that there is a moral issue involved in your continuing unbelief. In Paul's day, some of these Jews would not believe. That is how it was with them. To begin with, they would not believe. And at the last, they could not believe. This is the point of Paul's quotation from Isaiah. The heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. There are none so blind as those who will not see. And let us be quite clear on this matter. No intellectual argument in the world will suffice, however perfect and watertight it may be. No intellectual argument and no reasoned presentation of the case for the gospel will ever prevail against a heart and a will set against the gospel, against the determination not to believe. But let me just remind you of this. There is such a thing as light being judicially withdrawn from those who refuse to open their eyes to it. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Opportunity does not keep knocking at the door forever. I wish there were some way of convincing men and women as they listen to the gospel that it's the most dangerous thing in the world to submit their minds to gospel truth and go out without doing anything about it. My dear men and women, eternal destinies are being affected in this church as men and women listen to the gospel. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Make the most of light while light shines upon you. Because God's day of opportunity passes, and it may be it will pass forever for some who have listened and listened and listened and still not believed the gospel. But if you do believe, then you must let that belief out. You must nail your colors to the mast. You must take your stand and let it be known where you are. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It may be that I'm speaking to people here tonight, young or old, who have become over the weeks and months convinced of the truth of the gospel. In spite of yourself, it's won the consent of your mind, and you're inwardly persuaded of its truth. And it may even be that within your mind you have yielded to the claim of the gospel. But it can't stop there. It must out. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and you must take your stand. In just as incontrovertible a way and unmistakable a way as Muggeridge took his stand in St. Giles, confess Christ as your Savior. Now, what about it? With the heart man believeth, yes, you're there.
With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Don't you think it's time? You nailed your colors to the mast and come out from your shelter of hesitancy and let it be known that now, from now on, come what will, cost what it may, you stand with Christ and you name him as your Savior, your Lord, and your God. Well, that's God's word to you tonight. Confession is made with the mouth. Let it be known. Stand for Christ and name him as your Savior. Let us pray. O Lord our God, who by the very conditions and circumstances in which we live art obliging us to make it clear where we stand in the grave moral and spiritual issues of our time, wilt thou give grace to all timid, hesitant, and faltering souls who know what is the one right thing to do and are afraid to stand out for Christ. O God, bear in upon them, we beseech thee, and may the Christ of Calvary and of the empty tomb confront them and summon them to the obedience of faith and to a public confession, that they might rejoice in thy great salvation. For Jesus Christ's sake we ask it. Amen.
The hymn number 697, My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. 697.
may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.